gifts. And Father, we just thank you for the greatest gift of all, you. We just thank you that you gave us your love when we met you. And it's the greatest thing that we know. We're so thankful for your grace, for your love, for your forgiveness. And Father, this morning, if there is anyone here with us today that does not know you, we just pray that your Holy Spirit will convict them of sin, of righteousness, and the judgment, so that they may come to know you today. We ask these things in your most holy name. Amen. For several months, Terry and Ryan and I believe Chris preached a series of sermons on the struggle is real. As they preached those messages, I reflected back to a time when the struggle in this life was oh too real for me. It is a time I just call the valley of death. In September of 2015, my wife's father, a Methodist minister, succumbed to Parkinson's, and we buried him. In October of that year, my best friend found out that the cancer that was in remission had come back with a vengeance and had filled his body cavity. In February of 2016, his wife died before he did, unexpectedly. I preached her funeral. From February to April, it was just kind of a blur. My mother, 87, her health was failing. She was in the same hospital here at Palatka. And I would visit. I'd visit with my best friend. I'd visit with my mother back and forth. I would go to school, visit with them, come home, eat, go to sleep, wake up, and do it again. And that was for 2 months. On April the 2nd, my best friend died. On April, I preached his funeral. On April the 20th, my mother passed, and the boy back home, the young preacher, he didn't know Mama from Adam's house cat, so I relieved him of the responsibility, and I preached her funeral. In July of that summer, I was blessed to see my nephew born into the kingdom of heaven. And he was trying to kick and lick a drug habit and went up to Missouri. He was going to a Bible study and he took a curve. We don't know what happened, but he wrecked. He lingered for about a week and then he succumbed to his injuries. And I preached his funeral. A month later, another nephew, his wife was driving in Minnesota, just out in the middle of nowhere. Lonely country road. And she came to an intersection. There was a stop sign that a 17-year-old kid didn't see or didn't pay attention to. He hit her going about 90 miles an hour. She died instantly, left behind a 3-month-old baby and a husband. During that little over a year, as I walked through the valley of the shadow of death, the struggle became so real. But I want to tell you this morning, I didn't walk alone. The verses that I'm going to share with you this morning, God's Word can become such an anchor in times of trouble. Amen. Would you join me as we look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, as I share a message with you about how not to grow weary and lose heart. Ryan, you got that, Hebrews 12? All right. I've learned in the modern age not to just invite people to open their Bibles, but to join me on their electronic devices. All righty. If you're there with me. Folks, God doesn't make mistakes. I had to have David, thank you so much for filling in my Sunday school class. Lord led him to do Hebrews chapter 11. I'm doing Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. God doesn't make mistakes, does he? All the time. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. These first century Christians were well acquainted with death. It was a death sentence a lot of times in the first century just to be a Christian, and the writer of Hebrews did not want them to grow weary and lose heart. We have, in verse 1, one thing that can help us not grow weary and lose heart. It says we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Hebrews chapter 11 that my Sunday school class studied while I was not with them is a list of the heroes of faith. There are those that have gone before us, and we can read about them and draw strength for them. Marcia. One of the things I love about God's Word, one of the things that makes it so believable and real to me, that unlike the heroes, other heroes of ancient literature, the Bible presents its heroes with all their warts and blemishes. None of us are perfect, not even the Hall of Fame of faith. I remember a man in the Bible by the name of Elijah, you may remember him too, who called down fire from heaven in a day in which he was challenging the prophets of Baal. The prophets of Baal had tried all day, even cut themselves, as he mocked them. Maybe your gods are deaf, not listening. Their gods weren't real. Nothing was going to happen. And then Elijah prayed a simple prayer. God, let them know who you are. Aren't you glad when God lets us know who he is? And the God who is rained down fire from heaven on that altar, even licking up the gallons of water that filled the trench around. And the people knew that God is God. Jezebel, who was queen at the time, was none too happy about what was going on. And after hearing that many of her prophets had been killed by Elijah, said, you tell Elijah, I'm going to do to him what he did to my prophets. I'm going to kill him if I get my hands on him. She was mean as a snake. She wasn't kidding. Elijah, the Bible says, girded up his loins. That means he picked up his robe and he went to boot scooting down south. 100 miles. I don't know that I've ever run 100 miles at one time. I don't think he's jogging either. When he got down there, he was worn out. he was weary. Up under a juniper tree, he lost heart. He asked God to take his life. Told God he wished he'd never been born. This is a guy that had just, great act of God. We have those peaks and valleys, don't we, in our walk with Christ. Not always a mountaintop, is it? Job lost everything he had. He lost his possessions. He lost his family. Sitting in a garbage dump outside his city with his teeth gone and a human skeleton, he cried out to God, "Oh God, just let me die. I wish I'd never been born." And then he met the God who is. And he traded in his self-righteousness for the real righteousness that comes with God. His righteousness was like filthy rags. And once he came to know the God who is, God restored everything to him. Adversity, suffering, death. All these things are universal to mankind. But I've learned that the blessedness of God is not the absence of adversity, but his presence in the midst of it. We're not alone. God walks with us. What did the psalmist say? "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me." I don't know about you, but when a tough time comes, I'm glad I got one that walks with me and has promised never to leave me, never to forsake me. The second thing I'd like for you to notice this morning from our text is, not only do we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, but it said, "Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us." One of the things that can wear you out in a race is if you're carrying too much. I wasn't the svelte person I am now, but I was well on my way in my mid-30s. And I was fighting it and trying to train for the river run. And the friend I told you about, I had hoodwinked him into joining me in this endeavor. And we ran the river run. I ran with a shirt wide load on the back. I wasn't trying to hide the fact that I was, you know, carrying a little too much. And our goal, we knew we weren't going to win the race, but our goal was to get to the Hart Bridge before they closed it. Guy that won the race, he finished in under 45 minutes. We were just getting warmed up good. I remember we achieved our goal. We got there. And oh, it was wonderful. We hit that Hart Bridge and the endorphins were pumping. And as we began to climb that Hart Bridge, we passed the last of the power walkers. She was in her upper 70s, early 80s, but we had worn her down. We got to the top and it was all downhill after that, which was a good thing. And as I crossed the finish line, I was so proud. I had run 9.3 miles. And I looked at my boys and I said, "Guys, your old daddy has run 9.3 miles. And as only children can do, God gives them to us to keep us humble, you know." They said, "Yeah, Dad, but a guy in a penguin suit came in ahead of you." And there was these bunch of firemen carrying all their equipment. They, yeah, thanks, guys. It's hard running the race with encumbrance. In this new year, some of us just need to lay aside the encumbrance and every sin which so easily entangles us so that we can run the race God has called us to race in the manner to which He's called us to run. Run with endurance, it says, the race that is set before us. When I think of endurance, I think of a young man I was fortunate enough to see and meet and know. Most of our lives are lived in the ordinary. But every once in a while, we're raised to the extraordinary. Sometimes people lift us up to another level. These times are rare, but when they happen, we know it. I was trying to pass calculus, and I really needed to do well on that final exam. So I was studying and working one calculus problem after another, folding up the paper, throwing it on the floor. When my roommates came back, it looked like it had snowed in the room. But I took a break. And I remember going to the dormitory window, and it was cold outside. In Florida, it rains all the time in the summer, but in Mississippi, it rains all the time in the winter, and that rain is cold. It doesn't snow. It just turns into cold rain. And I noticed a figure out in that cold rain running, and I thought, that's weird. So I wiped the window so I could see it better. And out in that cold rain, I noticed a young man running in a canary yellow jogging suit. He was running, and he would fall down. He'd get up, and he'd run, and he'd fall down. And this just kept repeating itself. And finally, I knew I was watching something extraordinary, a victory of the human spirit. And I remember hearing myself whisper as tears flowed down my face, "Dear God, just stay down." But he didn't. He just kept getting up and running. The name of Wally Smith. Wally was born with cerebral palsy. His parents were told to take him home and love him. He'd probably never walk or talk. But when the school began for the little first graders, Wally was there, walking and talking. Always a little bit different than some of the other children, you know. But he was walking, he was talking. School met with his parents, and they said, "Mr. and Miss Smith, Wally's a special child, and we need to send him to a special school." And Wally didn't go to their special school. They told him he wasn't going to graduate, and I first saw Wally when he was a senior in high school. He was the manager of the Summerall Bobcats, the state champion basketball team. That's a fancy title for a ball boy. But I noticed as he dragged those balls across the court that all the players looked up to him. And that day I found out why. Well, Wally didn't quit. I went to Denny Devers. I said, "Denny, I saw why y'all look up to Wally. I get it now." He said, "You don't know holes." And he told me what I just told y'all. He said, "Keith, there's not a day that goes by that Wally's not running, lifting weights. When we get in a tough game, we knew what he was doing. And we look over there at the sideline, and Wally would be going, 'Come on, guys, you can do it.' And they won the state championship." Wally went to Ole Miss eventually. Was their ball boy, sat at the end of the bench, and it was the first year that Ole Miss ever won the SEC title. They thought it was the players, John Stroud and others, but I knew it was the heart of the Ole Miss team sat at the end of the bench. Come on, guys, you can do it. There are going to be times in the Christian life you're going to fail. There are going to be times in the Christian life you're going to fall. Get up. The Bible says if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth's not in us. There's nobody here perfect. That won't happen till we go to heaven. I love what 1 John says. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the original, it's a gerund participle phrase. It literally says, as we are confessing, he is cleansing. We get our word catheter from it, katharizai, cleansing. We fall, we fail, we get up. We fall, we fail, we get up. But we keep running. Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister during World War II of England, willed the British people not to surrender to Nazi Germany. He's famous for saying, never give up, never give up, never ever give up. I shared this with a fifth grade class one year. And in that fifth grade class, there was a boy who had watched his mother commit suicide. And he wrote a letter to me at the end of the year and said, you don't know who I am, but I'll let you know later. And later, when he came and talked with me, he finally told me who he was. It was him. He said, what you said encouraged me to keep on going. We have an epidemic at our schools, and it's not the flu. A guidance counselor told me that there's hardly a day goes by that she doesn't talk with a student that's contemplating suicide. I don't know how young people at such an early age can have grown so weary and lost heart that they despair of life. But we need to pray for these children and the people that work with them. There's a world of hurt out there. There was an African runner. I hope I have this right. Abibi Bakila. 1964, he won the marathon in the Olympics at Tokyo. No African runner had ever done this before. He was the first. Now the Ethiopian runners dominate long distance, but then he was the first. He proved it was no fluke by continuously winning races between 64 and 68. And in 1968, he was the prohibitive favorite to win the Olympic gold medal in Mexico City. The race started, and it's the last event in the Olympics. It would start it in the evening and go into the nighttime. The sun would go down. For the first 12, 13 miles, he led the race as expected, but then it became obvious that something was seriously wrong because every runner in the race passed him. The people in the stadium didn't know what was going on. They were just watching to see who was going to be the winner, and they expected to see him come in and win the gold medal. And when someone else came in first place, it kind of surprised them. Well, surely this was an upset, but he'll be second, but he wasn't. Bronze? No. Runners came in. They didn't medal, but they were given applause for running the 26.2 miles. Bud Greenspan, who filmed the Olympics for years. I was fortunate enough to listen to him talk one time. And he showed us what he said was the greatest victory in the Olympics. It was this. He was about to close up shop. He told his guys, go ahead and put the equipment up. And they said, Mr. Greenspan, I think you're making a mistake. If you'll notice, no one's left the stadium, which he thought was kind of odd. He thought it was all over with. So he asked one of his camera guys, said, what's going on? They said, there's an African runner out in the night, Habibi Bekele, and he's making his way to the stadium. I think we need to see what happens. So he got his equipment back out, and they captured on film what he called the greatest victory he ever saw in the Olympics. The African runner, Bekele, entered the light of the stadium, and the people gasped because it was obvious he was in excruciating pain. He made his way around the stadium for his victory lap, and the crowd realized this was one of those extraordinary moments. They were watching a victory of the human spirit. He made his way around the track as the people cheered and cried. He made his way to the final lap. About 30 people were following him because they expected him just to collapse at any time. He crossed the finish line and he did collapse. They put him in a stretcher ambulance and took him away. It was discovered that he ran all 26.2 miles of that marathon on a broken foot. Bud Greenspan knew that he had watched something, and he called it the greatest victory in the Olympics he'd ever seen. And he had a question, why? Why did you run the whole distance when you knew you couldn't win? He didn't get the answer. Bekele went home. So he decided to go to Africa and ask him, and he did. He chartered a plane, and he went over there, and through an interpreter, he said, I watched the greatest victory I've ever seen. The question I have is, why did you run on that broken foot when you knew you had no chance to win? Bekele was some kind of a little bit surprised at his question, and through the interpreter, he said, tell Mr. Greenspan, my country didn't choose me to start the race. They chose me to finish it. God doesn't just call us to start the race, the Christian race. Oh, we're called to do that, but he doesn't just call us to do that. He calls us to start, and beloved, he calls us to finish. Timothy, Paul's protege, received a letter from his mentor. Paul was in prison about to be beheaded, and he wrote these words, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And now there's laid up for me treasures in heaven. He finished the course. Back home, we had an old coach that we just run our hearts out for him. And when we'd run a good race, he wouldn't say to us, oh, you ran very well. This was South Mississippi, and no offense, we kind of slaughtered the King's English there. He'd spit into a styrofoam cup, and he'd look at you if he ran a good race, and he'd say, Keith, you done good. We'd run our hearts out just to hear him say, you done good. One of these days, when I cross the finish line that separates time from eternity, I want to hear Jesus say, Bible says he'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I I kind of hope Jesus speaks South Mississippi to me and says, Keith, you done good. It'll all be worth it if I can just hear my master say that. You'll never do it, though, if you don't fix your eyes on Jesus. We'll never do it. We had an old boy back home, Tony Old Mix, and he always won the races, a mile, half mile. I never could beat him. But I was determined. I trained hard. I was determined I was going to beat him in the 880 race. So Tony takes the sets of state record in the mile. All right, fine. I'm going to get you in the 880. And all I had to do, I had learned, was follow Tony, watch him, and he would just beat me 2-3 yards each time. I was determined I was going to beat this rascal to win the state championship in the 880. So I watched him. We ran the first lap and we ran the second. We usually kicked it in on the first curve of the second and passed everybody, and you know. But that race, he didn't kick it in until the last curve. And I looked up and everybody else was crossing the finish line. I'd watched the wrong person. I said, Tony, how could you do this to me after the race? He said, I was worn out. I set the record in a mile. I burnt myself out. I said, why didn't you tell me? Yeah. That would have been nice to know, and I wouldn't have looked at you. Bible says fixing your eyes on Jesus. You look at anybody else, you're not going to be successful in this race called life. If you look at Terry, if you look at Ryan, if you look at me, if you look at anybody else other than Jesus, we're going to disappoint you. He's perfect. He won't. Keep your eyes on him. The Bible says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why did Jesus endure the cross? That baby we celebrate at Christmas was born to die. You see, there was a sin debt that had to be paid. Yours, mine. Jesus only said 7 things on the cross as he was hanging between heaven and earth and just pulling himself up to get a breath of air. You don't talk a lot when you're doing that. But one of the 7 things he said was, Tetelestai. We translated, it's finished. People thought, I did for years, oh, he's just telling us that his life is over. No, tetelestai in the original means not only it's finished, but paid in full. I don't know about y'all, but I have a house mortgage and have had all my life. Knew a guy that just walked up to people and handed them $650,000, $750,000, and the house was his, you know. I've never done that. 2.5 years, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, though, I'm going to see paid in full stamped at the bottom of my house mortgage. But something much greater than that happened at my sin debt 2,000 years ago. At the bottom of my sin debt, Jesus in the indelible ink of his precious blood stamped paid in full. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. On the way to being crucified, Jesus needed help carrying the cross, so the Roman soldiers pressed a man called Simon of Cyrene into service. They had beaten Jesus so badly they nearly killed him. He couldn't carry the cross. The muscles in his back had been shredded. You need those to pick that up and carry it. He couldn't. He physically couldn't. Jesus knows when we've come to the end of ourselves because he came to the end of what he could do. Physically, humanly. When we come to the end of ourselves, man's extremity becomes God's opportunity. That's when God does his best work. I'm so glad that I know someone that knows when we need help. With this I close. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." I don't know what you're carrying this morning, but some of you are worn out. You're tired. You're getting weary. And you may be even losing heart. 2 months ago, I went to a thing called the Great Banquet. And in the morning, in a quiet time that we had, I took a world of hurt that I've been carrying all my life, and I gave it to Jesus. And Jesus took that world of hurt. I don't carry it anymore. It's not wearing me out anymore. Pain will wear you out, won't it? Physical and mental, emotional. Some of you may be carrying something like that. Some of you may be here this morning and you've been doing life all by yourself without the Lord's help. You don't know Jesus, you know about him, but you don't know him. This morning I invite you to come to know him. There's an eternity's difference between knowing about and knowing. I'm inviting you to come meet Jesus. Would you bow your heads as we pray? If you're here this morning and you've never met Jesus personally, you've heard about him,